I mentioned this morning during our announcements that one of our focus is to engage people in needs of our city and the world beyond. The two other parts of our focus are to encounter Jesus. And we believe that when we gather in his name, we encounter the living Jesus by his Spirit. And so that's what we're participating in this morning, that when we sing songs of worship, it's an opportunity to encounter the living God. When we sit under the teaching of his word, we actually have an opportunity to experience the living one who is the author of the word. The other part of our focus is that we want to be a church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We believe that God fills us in a way so that we might actually live the life of heaven here on earth. Go figure that. What a God. Encounter, empower, engage. It's what we're about. It's what we've been experiencing. This summer, first off, if you're visiting here, I'm delighted that you're here. I'm thankful that you're here. We have lots of visitors that come throughout Kelowna, and we're just delighted that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. This summer, we've been walking through a sermon series that we've simply called Worship. And we have a foundational kind of agreement that we're agreeing that worship is so much more than the songs that we sing, and it's so much more than Sunday. We get that, don't we? That worship, simply put, is loving God with our whole self. It's offering our bodies, our entire life, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And so we worship God, yes, here on Sunday, yes, through our singing, but we worship God in our working and in our parenting, in our gardening, in our driving. That's the hardest place to worship, unless you're listening, of course, to the radio, but then when someone cuts you off and it just it goes downhill from there. I don't know about you, but I know it does for me. Worship. Worship is human beings living every mundane moment of their life and every mountaintop experience of their life in all-out, heart-abandoned love for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what worship is. That's what we're pressing into. This morning, I want to look at a text in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we read about two people. We read about King David and then the daughter of Saul, the previous king. Her name is Michal. Because as we enter into their story, I believe they have something to teach us about worship. I invite you to turn there with me in your pew Bible. It's on page 214, and I will be reading 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 12, and I'll go to verse 22. Second Samuel 6, starting in verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave them a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. You see the two hands of worship here? We've been talking about that. The worship that extends a hand of glory to God, but the other hand that gives to those in need. The story goes on in verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would? David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we come to your living word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what human words cannot, that you would sink into the recesses of our hearts and minds, and that you would illuminate for us the truth of who you are, the truth of who we are, and the truth of where you're taking us. Lord Jesus, we don't want to be the same 30 minutes from now. And so, for all those who are willing, we open our hearts to you and say, Holy Spirit, speak your words. We receive them. In the name of Jesus, amen. I wonder, what's the most embarrassing moment for you? Can you think of your most embarrassing moment? I'm not sure if anyone wants to share it here. I'm not sure if I can quite put my finger on my most embarrassing moment, because there have been a few. There was the time that I preached my first sermon sitting on a stool, and after the sermon, someone from the crowd came up to me and said, you know what? I was just really distracted because there is a tennis ball size hole in the crotch of your jeans. And that one was pretty embarrassing for me. There was also the time that I did an entire presentation to my university class, and I was flying low, and not just kind of half-mast. It was all the way down and gaping wide open. I got a few of those stories. It seems to me that most of my embarrassing moments involve some kind of wardrobe malfunction of sorts. And I wonder what it is for you, your most embarrassing moment. I'm sure you have your own stories. No one likes to look like a fool, do they? No one likes to look foolish. I was actually online this week, and I was looking at lists of humanity's greatest fears. I know it's a weird thing to do, but sometimes when you're preparing a sermon and you've surfed Facebook enough and you need a different mind break, I was looking, what are the greatest fears that people have? And there are many lists out there, and they're all relatively the same, more or less, but there are two fears that emerge to the very top of the list, and they come in this order. Do you know what they are? The greatest fears that people have, number one, the fear of public speaking. And number two, the fear of death. One and two, public speaking, death. And you know what that tells me? People would rather die than speak in public, right? That's what that tells me. And why is that? It's because we're afraid of looking foolish. We're afraid of standing up in front of somebody and saying something stupid. I've gotten over that fear. I had to get over it pretty quick. And nobody likes to look stupid. We have a fear of looking foolish. I want to read for you what Mark Batterson, a pastor, well-known, respected pastor and author in the U.S., says about our fear of looking foolish. He says this: it's that fear of looking foolish that keeps us from raising our hand in the fourth grade, because what if our answer is wrong? It is the fear of foolishness that keeps us from asking someone out on a date, because what if they say no? It's the fear of foolishness that keeps us from changing majors or changing jobs. It's the fear of foolishness that keeps us from praying for a miracle or sharing our faith. And get this, it's the fear of foolishness that keeps us from worshiping God the way we could and should. Is Batterson right? Is the fear of looking foolish a barrier to true worship? Does our human preoccupation with how we look to others, does it get in the way of our worship to God? I have a good friend, a friend I love, a friend I'm close to. And you know what? When we're gathered in the community of believers together, She will not sing. She will not sing because she thinks she sounds so bad. Is self-consciousness the enemy of true worship? I think so. Worship. True, authentic, real, pleasing worship of God, I think it demands that we get over our fear of looking foolish. The true worship, it calls us to get over ourselves. Eugene Peterson, he said this, worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with the self. Isn't that true? That in those moments of authentic worship, even if it's just for a small moment, we cease to be the center of our own affections and priorities, and God becomes the center. He becomes the center of our affections. He becomes the center of our priorities. He, not we, becomes the center of our life. And I've often commented, when God's people, when we truly worship, we actually reorder the universe. You've heard me say that before, haven't you? We reset the world to its rightful order, where human beings step off the throne of their life and we give God his seat back. Yes. Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves. Yes, worship is an exercise in getting over ourselves. And King David, he leads us to this very thing in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David was at the top of the world. He had just been anointed king of Israel. He had just defeated one of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines. David had marched into the city of Jerusalem, and he had recaptured the city of Jerusalem, that kind of epicenter, that central city that signified so much of God's promise to God's people. He had just recaptured the city from their enemies, the fortress of Zion. David was on top of the world. He was truly God's anointed person for the job, and he had accomplished so much in so little time. And as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, the scene unfolds that David, having accomplished so much, he calls for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant. There were three things. This was one of Israel's most sacred possessions, and it represented really three things to the people of God. It represented God's provision, his promises, and his presence. God's provision, his promises, and his presence. It was this great big gold box, and in the box was this manna and quail. And if you remember, that was the food that God sustained the people of God with when they were in the desert for 40 years. Food that came from heaven. God's provision was in the Ark of the Covenant. But also in there were the tablets that contained the covenant, God's promise. God's promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is what it will look like. God's promise to the people was in the box. But then on top of the ark, this great big golden cover. And on the cover were two cherubim. Two great big angels, and the wings were of the angels were kind of poised, pointing toward one another, with one on each end. And there in the middle, where the wings came together, was thought to be the throne from which the Lord Almighty ruled, his very presence. And so the ark, it came to symbolize God's promise, his provision, his presence. And so David, a man on top of the world, this military hero, following the conquest that he had just gone through, he orders that the ark be marched into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And all along the way, we're told that David is rejoicing, that he's singing and dancing. Because wherever the ark goes, wherever God goes, life flourishes. Listen again to verse 12 to 15. So David went to bring up the ark of God to the town. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And here's what we need to know. What we need to know is that when a warrior returned victorious from battle, there would be this raucous celebration. There would be singing and dancing in the streets, but how it would work is the war hero would come parading into the city, typically kind of at the end. And then all the women from the buildings surrounding the city streets, they would pour out of the buildings into the streets, and they would dance. They would celebrate. But notice what's happening here. It wasn't the women who were dancing in the streets. It was David. David dancing with all his might, we're told. And we're told that he's wearing an ephod, which essentially is a priest's underwear. He was wearing priest's underwear, dancing in the streets. And I thought, could I illustrate that for them today? And I decided not to. Actually, you can thank my wife. She said, no, Keith, that's not a good idea. Praise the Lord for... Yes, thank you. Can I get an amen? If ever there's time for an amen, Craig Merkel, it's right then. David is dancing in the streets. Not the women that come from the buildings to welcome the war hero home, to welcome the king. David, do you realize what's going on here? David was dancing before the ark. David was dancing before the real hero, the real victor, the real king, the ark of God, God's presence himself, as he comes into town. It is God, Yahweh, who is the hero. And David dances. David, the hero, dances before the God who makes heroes out of women and men. David, the military victor, dances before the one to whom the battle belongs. David, the king of Israel, dances before the King of Kings. Worship is an exercise in getting over ourselves. See, David knew that he wasn't the true king. David knew that he wasn't the one who won the battle. The battle belonged to the Lord. There was a King of Kings much higher than David that put him on the throne. Worship is an exercise in getting over ourselves. And it's why Michal, Saul's daughter, was so disturbed. We see it in verse 16. Let's look at that one. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, who was the previous king, by the way, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Now, I want to take a time out here and make an observation for us. Michal is up in the window, looking down with contempt on David dancing in the streets. Two things I want to say. First, we can never worship from the window. Worship is not a spectator sport. And the truth of the matter is that for some of us, some of you, need to get out of the window and into the streets. And the other thing is, the second thing, is if we're to enter into a true worship, we need to stop looking with contempt upon other people. That we can't enter into a true and real and honest, pleasing worship when we have a condemning eye looking at other people. The way they worship, or the way they look, the way they dress, the way they raise their hands or don't raise their hands. because they're barriers to true worship. We got to get out of the window and into the streets. We got to stop looking with contempt on other people. So Michal sees King David. He's leaping, dancing before the Lord, and she's filled with contempt for him. And it's because this kind of behavior is not fitting for a king, right? And Michal knew it. Her dad was a king. She was the daughter of a king. She grew up in the household. She grew up in the castle, so to speak. She knew what was expected. She knew what was respectable. And it wasn't this. It wasn't dancing around undignified in your knickers. And so she confronts David, and when she does, she's dripping with sarcasm in verse 20. She says, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would do. David, you look foolish." David responds, "It was before the Lord. The Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. And actually, I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. I dance before the Lord." David says, "I'm not dancing before you, Michal. I'm not dancing before you. I'm dancing before the Lord. My worship has an audience of one and one only. And I would become even more undignified, even more foolish than how I am looking now in order to show my affection and appreciation to God." And you see, what we need to get, and we all need to get this morning, David understood something that Michal did not. David, he got something that Michal didn't. I was driving home last week from work, and it was hot. It was hot last week. And so my windows were up, the air conditioning was blowing, and I remember pulling up to the stop sign. And as I did, I stopped right beside a car, right like our windows met. And as I pulled up and looked over at the car beside me, there was a young woman in the car, and she was really enjoying her music. Like, I mean, really enjoying her music. Like it's one of those moments where I actually think that she was thinking that she was performing in front of a crowd, and this was her moment. You know these moments, right? I was a little embarrassed for her, but I just couldn't stop staring. Yeah, it was one of those moments. I'm sure you've been there. Well, okay, so it goes on. It must have been right when the beat dropped, right? Or when her favorite chorus started in, because she just ramped up her performance and was just going for it. And I'm looking at her with awe, like, this is amazing. But then it happened. She turned and looked at me. And we made eye contact. And it was the most awkward moment of my life, you can imagine. But then I'm thinking, why am I feeling awkward? She should feel awkward. But get this, she didn't stop. You'd think in that moment that she would transition from bellowing the chorus to, you know, kind of, I mean, that's what I've done in the past. When someone sees me, I go to the head bob or the shoulder wave. She kept on singing. It was like I became part of the audience that she was imagining was there. And it was bizarre. It was awkward. And you know what? To me, she looked ridiculous. I was embarrassed for her. There's an old proverb that says, "Those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad." Those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad. Is insane, is crazy. I thought she was mad. I couldn't hear the music. My windows were up, the AC was going. I couldn't hear the music, but she could. And it evoked something deep in her, a spring of expression, a well of joy. Could it have been worship? I think that's what was going on in Jerusalem that day with David and Michal. Michal couldn't hear the music. David could hear the music. David heard the music of heaven, the song of the Almighty Creator, the maker of beauty and goodness. He could hear the music. The rhythm of God's love and provision, the melody of God's grace and holiness. David could hear the music of heaven, and it evoked something deep in him. It was this geyser of joy, this well of thanksgiving. It raised him to his feet. It was his reason to dance. David could hear the music. Mikhail could not. Those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad. Do you hear the music? Do you hear the music of heaven? Do you hear the music of God's love for you? The music that made a father send a piece of himself, his one and only son, to bear the weight of brokenness and darkness and death and evil upon himself so that children might go free. Do you hear the music of God's grace, his love, his acceptance, his provision, the song that's been sung from the heavens from generation to generation since the world began, even before? Do you hear the music of God's rescue? See, sometimes we don't. There are barriers that get in the way of us hearing the music, barriers that keep us from true worship. We've seen two of them already: self-consciousness and being critical of others. Or self-consciousness and criticism of others, they keep us from true worship. But there are other barriers. Having a warped view of God is one. That when we think God is angry and judgmental and out to get us and just waiting to strike people down, this warped view of God, that can never evoke worship. That kind of God is not worth worshiping. But that's not God. Other barriers to our worship is a religious legalism. Religious legalism is this idea that we can do something to earn God's favor, or that we must do things in order to earn God's favor or blessing. It's the idea that God is standing there with this kind of a check boxes that he checks off every time we do something good, and if we get enough checks, then we're in. Says the right prayers, check. Goes to Sunday service, check. Wears the right clothes, check. Hangs out with the right people, check. This kind of checkbox religious legalism. It's a barrier to true worship. Entitlement? How about entitlement? Entitlement keeps us from true worship. Thinking it's all about us. It's all about what we deserve. Our songs, our styles. Thinking that God owes us something. He owes us a better job. He owes us an answered prayer. He owes us an explanation. Entitlement keeps us from true worship. You know what else keeps us from true worship is being content with our sin. And it's not so much the presence of sin, because we all live in the presence of sin, but it's our contentment, our growing comfortableness with it. If anything we learn from David's life is as he was a sinful man. I mean, some of the things he did, oh my goodness. He was one day on his palace looking down over the city, and there he sees a woman bathing on a roof, and he's filled with lust for her, so he orders that she be brought to his palace, and he sleeps with her. And then he finds out that she's married, and so then he orders that her husband be sent to the front lines of the battle so he would be killed so he could take her for his own wife. I mean, boy, whoo-hoo. You don't want to read about that in the newspaper, do you? There was sin there. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. And it's because he never grew settled, comfortable with his failures, with his sin, with his brokenness. That David was a man after God's own heart because he was a man who ran to the Lord in his brokenness and said, I'm broken and I need to be made whole. And it's when we become content in those pieces of our life that we know are not God's way. They become barriers. So what is it for you? What's the barrier that keeps you from true worship, from hearing the music of heaven and being caught up by its song? At Assembly, which is a big gathering of pastors from around the Alliance, our kind of tribe and flavor of church, we gathered 2 months ago in Calgary, and there Mark Buchanan, he was speaking, and he shared a story about a man named Steve Ferris. And Steve Ferris is a really good preacher, and he was sharing this story about Steve Ferris and how Steve was teaching a class to students who were learning to be good preachers. And as he was teaching, Steve was beginning to discuss all the times in the Gospels when Jesus says, unless you become like a child, you won't experience the things of God. And Jesus says this multiple times in different ways in the Gospels. And the idea is that unless you become like a child, then you won't really experience the things of God. And so Steve Ferris was talking about this with the class and was discussing the various ways people have tried to understand this. I mean, do you ever wonder, what is the quality that Jesus is talking about? What is it about the child that is key to unlocking the things of God's kingdom? And so he began to walk through some of the options. Some people think it's the imagination of a child. That's key to experiencing the things of God. Some say it's the innocence of a child. That it's as we come to God innocent as children, then we receive the things of God. Others would say that it's the imagination or the a variety of other things, the wonder. But then Steve turned to Luke chapter 18, verse 17. And he said the key to understanding all of this comes in one word that we see in Luke 18, 17. And it's the word receive. The word receive. And he read Luke 18, 17. Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Receive is the key. Then Steve went to his podium in front of the class. He reached into his back pocket. He grabbed his wallet and he pulled out a $20 bill. And he took the $20 bill, and he walked over to the oldest member of the class. This man was 68 years old. And he said to this 68-year-old man, he said, here, I want you to take this $20 bill. And you know what the man did? 68-year-old man. Why? He said, well, I want to give it to you. I want to give it to you. What do you want me to do with it? Well, it doesn't matter. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. Well, I'll do something good with it. He said, I'm just trying to give this to you. Do you want to take it or not? And so the man reaches out and he goes to take hold of the $20 bill like he's being handed like a mouse that's been dead for 3 days by the tail. He takes the $20 bill and he puts it not in his pocket, did I ever have an adult eagerly take the money. In every other instance of walking and giving an adult this money, they respond the same way that we saw. Arms folded, furrow in their brow, skeptical, asking questions, promising to do noble things with the money. However, Steve said, unless there's a child in the audience. You know where I'm going, don't you? If there's a child in the audience, the moment you pull out that $20 bill, you're beginning, and it's like they can't get it up high enough. And they're trying to get in front of the other kids, and they're moving closer to the front. And then before long, they're starting to jump around and shout and say, "Me, me." And then Steve takes the $20 and he gives it to one of the kids. They grab it in their hand and they take that like it's their most prized possession. They shove it deep into their pockets, and their only fear is that he's going to ask for it back, or that some meddlesome parent's going to come along and tell them how they should spend the money. And then he says, Luke 18:17 again, and hear it. "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Who wants to receive the grace of Jesus today? Who wants to receive the grace of Jesus? Do you hear the music? Who wants to receive his forgiveness? Who wants to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior for the first time today? Who wants to receive the grace of Jesus? Will you stand with me? Who wants to receive the grace of Jesus? Will you stand with me? To all who would receive the grace of Jesus, will you stand with me? And may we receive like a child, and may we worship. Lord Jesus, come. Be our King. You are worthy of worship. We receive what you have. Our hearts, they long to praise you.